Have you ever been given a second chance? Have you ever had those times in your life when you've just blown it? And somebody's probably really ticked off at you. And then you get a second chance. What a relief. What a blessing it is when you actually have that ability to make right what's been wrong. Today we're going to look at a couple of stories of second chances as we look at the last half of the story of Jonah. Last time we were together, we looked at the first two chapters of Jonah, where Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh, enemy territory, and declare to them a message of God's wrath and impending destruction. Jonah didn't want to do that. We were talking back then about the fact that the reason Jonah didn't want to do that was because it was enemy territory. Jonah was thrilled that God was about to destroy them. It's even easier and more effective than having to take the army out to destroy them yourself. You just get God to do it. So this just seemed like a great idea to Jonah, and having to go and preach to them and risk them repenting was something Jonah just didn't really want to do. God had a very interesting way of pointing out to Jonah that not going to Nineveh wasn't an option. A storm, a few days to think things over inside a fish, until Jonah saw things God's way. So, God calls Jonah a second time at the beginning of today's reading. Call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you. Now, the Bible says that Nineveh was, quote, a great city to God. What does this mean? This may mean, face value in English, that God thought that Nineveh was a great city. My resident Hebrew scholar tells me, however, that this is actually a Hebrew idiom. In English, we have good, better, and best, right? We have three... I'm getting too excited here. We have three levels of superlative. You know, we have, like I say, good, better, and best. Hebrew had four. Good, better, best, and bestest, we'll call it, for lack of an English equivalent. That fourth one, that bestest, was a great whatever to God. Okay? So this is just saying, probably, that Nineveh was over the top, as cities go. Okay? However, probably the truth lies in both. Not only that Nineveh was an over the top amazing city, but that it truly was a great city to God. And we'll see that as we go through this story of Jonah, that it truly was a city that God cared about. Why else would God ask that this message be brought to Nineveh if it was not a city that God cared about? Okay, so we're told here that Nineveh was a city 3 days' journey in length, okay? Some scholars have said as much as 18, one even as much as 60 miles long. This is not a small city. 120,000 people, we find out at the end of the book, young enough that they don't even know right from left yet. So again, scholars are estimating 600 to as much as a million people living in Nineveh. Again, not a small city. It was the bestest. So this time, Jonah carries out his mission. He goes a day's journey into Nineveh, and he says, you know, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And immediately, the people listen to Jonah. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth. great and poor alike. Another day's journey, and this time the message reaches the king. Interesting to see that this repentance started out as a grassroots. It didn't come initially top down. This was just the populace hearing the word and calling for repentance. Now it reaches the king. And the king decrees that what has already started must continue. The king himself, also dressed in sackcloth and sat in ashes. If you can imagine the king of the bestest city removing the royal robes and putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes. This is a huge picture of abject humility by the great one, the king of Nineveh. And his proclamation was that not only should there be a fast that included both food and water, but that it would not only be applied to people, but also to animals. And all, even the animals, were to dress in sackcloth. I find it rather amusing to try to picture what a cow or a horse or maybe a camel would look like all decked out in sackcloth. But this was a picture of the completeness that the king desired from his nation, from the city of Nineveh, as they repented wholeheartedly to God. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. God saw their heartfelt repentance and relented of the disaster. Imagine if you were to preach and you had 600,000 people respond to your sermon. What a feeling of elation. What a feeling of fulfillment. Unless your name is Jonah. The Bible says, it was evil to Jonah. A great evil. And he was angry because of it. Jonah felt he knew better than God what the best thing to do would have been here. He wanted these heathens destroyed. And so Jonah's response was more like, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. You're the great God, slow to merciful. A great, gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, that's the one, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I knew all these things about you, and I knew that if they repented, you were going to forgive them. Just kill me now. Just kill me now. Jonah had enough of it. He just didn't want to be holding out hope for his enemies. God didn't take that invitation, which is a picture of how merciful and slow to anger God actually is. If God's angry at you, the last thing you want to say to God is, just kill me now. Because that's really not a good time in your life to die. You know what I mean? Thankfully, God did not take Jonah up on the offer. As a loving parent to an angry child, he just said, do you do well to be angry? This time, Jonah was smart enough to hold his tongue. Because if he hadn't, he would have said, yes, I do. I have every right to be angry. He's such a piece of work. But Jonah didn't answer. He instead went out of the city, built himself a booth. It says in the Bible, we'll see later on, that either Jonah wasn't a very good builder, or a booth was different from what I would envision it being, because it certainly didn't seem to be very effective, but we'll get there. Went out and made a booth to see what would become of the city. How sad. How wrong. He knows Nineveh has repented, but he doesn't know for sure that God is going to change his mind. Sometimes even after repentance, there's still a price to be paid, right? So Jonah takes up watch outside of the city of Nineveh to see what's going to happen. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, appoints certain things to happen in this story. I think the word appoints is very interesting. These things aren't happening by chance. God appoints a plant to grow up and to provide shade. First indication that maybe this booth wasn't very effective. Why did he need shade if he had a booth? But this plant grew up to provide shade, and Jonah was really pleased about this. I mean, it gets hot over there, right? Right now it sounds great, but in the middle of summer we have more sympathy with how Jonah might have been feeling. The next day, God appoints a worm, and it comes and it eats this plant until it's gone. No more shade. And then God appoints, this is the third appointment now, the plant, the worm, and now God appoints a blistering hot east wind that blew and gave Jonah basically sunstroke. And again, he was asking to die. Just kill me now. And God responded and said, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Same type of question with a bit of a qualifier on the end. And this time, Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And God says, "Think about what you're saying here. Think about what you're doing here. You're all worked up over a plant that you didn't work for, that sprang up on its own, quote unquote, that came up overnight and that died overnight, doesn't have feelings. Now think about it. Nineveh is the work of my hand. I have made every single living being in that city. You didn't make that plant grow, but I grew Nineveh. The plant happened overnight and perished overnight, but Nineveh has been a work in progress for probably centuries. It's a plant. Nineveh is full of human beings, 120,000 of them, so little that they don't even know right from left yet. Don't you care about the kids? And if you don't, think of the cattle. God even mentions the cattle. All of God's creation is precious. And although this is somewhat of an aside, this is a reminder to us that just because as human beings we've been given dominion over the animals and over the creation doesn't give us the right to just do whatever we want and abuse it and neglect it or whatever. God cares about his creation. He even points out the cattle here. So what lessons can we learn from Jonah? This is a very odd story. Okay, beginning to end, odd story. Probably oddest and saddest that at the end of the entire story, there's no happy ending. Well, there is for Nineveh. But it never says anything about Jonah changing his attitude. As far as we know, Jonah went through the rest of his life with a chip on his shoulder. You know, I'd love to think that maybe something happened, but it's never recorded. Jonah just was Jonah. How sad. Because second chances are God's specialty. Jonah had that second chance. After God said, go preach to Nineveh, and God said, Jonah said no. God could have wiped him out. You don't say no to God. Someone was talking in Bible class this morning. You don't even know. It was Bob at the table. You don't say no to the king. You take your life in your hands if you say no to the king. How much more so when you say no to God? God could have wiped him out completely. Even when Jonah was thrown overboard, God prepared a fish and gave Jonah that second chance. What a wonder that should have been in Jonah's life. What overwhelming gratitude he should have had that God did not snuff him out. Jesus tells a parable in the New Testament. Well, of course it's the New Testament because that's where Jesus... Anyway, Jesus tells a parable about the unmerciful servant. Remember that parable? The two guys, one who owes the king millions of dollars and one who owes the guy who owed a few bucks. The king finally gets tired of waiting for the guy who owes the millions of dollars and he says, pay up. And the guy says, I can't. He says, okay, well, you and your wife and your family, everyone is being sold into slavery. And the guy begs the king, please, 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 have mercy on me, and I'll pay you everything. And the king feels sorry for him and just forgives the debt. But the unmerciful servant goes to his servant, who owes him a few bucks, takes him by the throat and says, pay up. The guy says, I can't, I don't have it, and have mercy on me. I'll pay you everything. How would you expect that the guy who's been forgiven millions of dollars would react towards the other guy who owes him a few bucks? Yeah, that's what you'd expect, but he doesn't. And here we have the same thing. Jonah's life has been spared. After flaunting his rebellion at God, God forgives him and gives him a second chance. Jonah should have been so grateful. Jonah should have been so humble that he should have been willing to go, that he should have had love and compassion for the people to whom God sent him. But that wasn't the case. Jonah was the unmerciful servant. Nineveh, on the other hand, was also given a second chance. And Nineveh took that second chance. And they repented. And they were forgiven by God. It's never too late. Even when judgment and destruction are pronounced, the old saying, while there's life, there's hope. At the end of Dickens' book, The Christmas Carol, after seeing a hopeless future, Scrooge asked the ghost of Christmas yet to come, men's courses will foreshadow certain ends, to which, if persevered in, they must lead. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change? Say that it is thus with what you show me. If you love Scrooge, if you love Christmas Carol the way I love Christmas Carol, Christmas isn't Christmas without watching that. And as you watch Scrooge finally being convicted of the fact that he really is a horrible person, and he looks at what lies ahead, and he sees that Tiny Tim is gone, and he sees him being old and lonely and unloved, and he says, if things change, then the outcome should change too, right? It makes sense. It's never too late to take that second chance. The second lesson we learn from this story is that God is love, and he expects it from his people. Jonah was in the perfect position to model God's love and God's graciousness and his forgiveness to the people that he was preaching to. He chose not to do that. God is love. We sang that this morning. Come, let us all unite to sing, God is love. And you and I have experienced that love. And therefore, we are in that same perfect position that Jonah was in to model that love and that forgiveness to those around us. Because we not only have been loved by God, but we've been forgiven by him as well. We don't have that right to look down our noses at anybody with a holier-than-thou attitude. Because everyone in this room is a sinner. And I pray that all of us are sinners saved by grace. Only you know what the relationship is between you and God. But we are sinners saved by grace. Therefore, as we go out into the world, as we deal with people day to day, we are not in a position to judge. We are in a position to love, because God has loved us. So it's never too late for a second chance, and we are in a perfect position to model the love of God to those around us. How sad when the question, who should we try to emulate in this story, is asked. One would hope that the answer would be, well, we should be like the prophet of God. No. This time the answer comes back, we should be like the people that God was mad at. We should be like Nineveh. Because they repented. You know, Jesus, again, in the New Testament, talked about the people of Nineveh. As the Jews, the people of God, in the first century, rejected Jesus. Jesus said, you know what? There have been people in your scriptures, the Old Testament at the time, who weren't even part of God's chosen people, who were willing to listen. The Queen of Sheba listened to Solomon. Solomon was just a guy. I mean, he was a great guy, but he was just a guy. The people of Nineveh listened to Jonah. Jonah was just a guy, not even a great guy. Now, the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh were not technically part of God's chosen people, but they listened. You know what the problem was with God's chosen people? They relied on the fact that they were God's chosen people. God's people must not trust in externals, but must trust only in him. Jeremiah tried to preach to the people of his day that when Jerusalem was the only thing left that hadn't fallen to their enemies, Jeremiah tried to warn them, and he said, don't be saying, we're in Jerusalem, this is where the temple of the Lord is. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is all that Jeremiah kept hearing. And Jeremiah said, don't be trusting in the temple of the Lord. And of course, we see not too much after that, that the Babylonians came in and destroyed that temple of the Lord. The people of Jesus' day put their trust in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, Jesus or John, one of them said, don't be trusting in the fact that you have Abraham as your father, because I tell you that God can take from these stones, raise up children to Abraham. What about us? We in the Church of Christ believes that we have a handle on the truth. Sometimes I fear that we put too much trust in the name on the door and not enough trust in the blood of our Savior. Sometimes I wonder if we put too much trust in the fact that we've been immersed for the forgiveness of our sins and not enough recollection on the fact that when that happened, we met the blood of Jesus. It's not the externals that save us. Going underwater will not save us. Otherwise, anyone who's ever gone swimming is a Christian. Coming into a building with Church of Christ on the door is not going to save us. We can't trust in externals. We can't say, I know I'm going to heaven because I went under the water and I go to a building that says Church of Christ on it every Sunday. Our salvation is because of Jesus. Our salvation is because of his blood. Our salvation is because God loved us, because God gave us a second chance, because God saved us. And everything we do from then on is our response to him. We talked this morning in Bible class on Psalm 19. David extolled the greatness of God in creation. He extolled the greatness of God in that good and perfect law. And he ended the psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart need to be acceptable in the sight of God. If that means taking God up on that second chance that all of us have needed in our lives, if that means that we need to go back to being that model of love and graciousness and forgiveness to others because of what God has done, so be it. If that means loving our enemies the way that Jonah was called to love his enemies in Nineveh, may we be better than Jonah. May we truly love the people to whom God has sent us. God calls each one of us to respond. Only you know what is in your heart. God asks you to give your lives to him. God asks you to dedicate your lives to him every day. Don't say no, because every time you say no, saying no gets easier. And that's scary. Paul said, God has appointed a time, a day, when it's appropriate to respond. And that day is called today. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God wants you to respond to him today. Please respond to God. Please don't wait another day to dedicate your life to him or to dedicate it to him again. Let's sing.